Well, she was not a particularly spiritual person. She was looking for something better, something that would last, something that would satisfy the desire that was in her. And then she met Jesus. As we looked at last week, on an ordinary trip to the well to get water, a woman encountered that which truly satisfied. In John chapter 4, we have an immoral Samaritan woman who meets the Messiah. Now, I want to think about that word for a minute. Messiah, the hope of the Messiah, is what the whole Old Testament is about. From Genesis 3 and beyond, there is this promise of this coming one, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah. God was sending one who would fix the world, who would save us from ourselves. We are accountable to God, to our holy God, our Maker. And each one of us has received this righteous standard from God, and yet we have failed to keep it. We have broken God's good law. And our sinful rebellion against God has hopelessly doomed humanity. So what this is teaching, what the Bible's getting at here is really bad news. Literally, we are damned. And there's nothing that we on our own can do about it. This is a serious, serious problem. The only answer is God himself. And so God sent a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, a Messiah. He sent someone to be a substitute who would come and live a perfect life and then die in our place. The Old Testament says that God was going to send just such a one. Now, there's many predictions in the Old Testament about this Messiah. Prophecies told us ahead of time about what he would be like. So, in the Old Testament, the first section of the Bible, written over 1,000 years, there's nearly 300 direct prophecies about the coming Messiah. And so, the question is, well, does Jesus fulfill those prophecies? Well, indeed, he does. Again and again, we see this. So here's just a couple examples. Trust me, I'm not going through all 300, so. All right, the Messiah, he had to be born in a very specific place. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of a certain lineage. He had to be the descendant of Abraham, of Jacob, of Judah, of Jesse, of David. And indeed, Jesus is that descendant. The Messiah had to be born in a very specific time frame. Daniel prophesied that he would die before the destruction of the temple. Well, that took place in AD 70. So those who were still saying, well, the Messiah hasn't come, we're still waiting, they've missed the boat. He had to come before the temple was destroyed. And Jesus did. He had to be born, this Messiah, in a very specific way. He was to be born of a virgin. Alone in human history, there's only been one who's been born of a virgin. It was Jesus Christ. Likewise, there's many predictions about the death of the Messiah. And Jesus fulfills each one of them. We're told that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. More than that, we're told the exact sum of money, 30 pieces of silver, that Judas would receive for doing so. We're told that the Messiah would be pierced, but that his bones would not be broken. We're told that he would be executed with criminals, with wicked men, but he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And all of these things are true of Jesus. Even the very resurrection of Christ from the dead was foretold. If you look carefully at what the Bible is showing us, the evidence is overwhelming in pointing to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And that is the exact reason for which John wrote his gospel. He tells us at the end, John 20 verse 31 says this, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Christ is just another word for Messiah. He says this is what he wrote for, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. Well, today, in the text of Scripture we're going to consider, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he reveals himself to her as the Messiah. Let's look at it together. John chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 7, where the conversation kicks off. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here and draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. So I'm going to briefly describe the structure of this passage. So what we saw last week is that Jesus offers this woman living water. Then verses 16 through 18, Jesus tells the woman that she has to deal with her sin. In verses 19 through 20, she changes the subject with a religious question. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus quickly answers her question by indicating there's this new time in which geography will not be the issue, but rather true worship, worship that is in spirit and truth. Again, she tries to brush aside what he's saying by saying, "Hey, when the Messiah gets here, he'll tell us what we need to know." And Jesus looks at her and says, "That's me. I am the Messiah." Last week we saw that this woman was offered living water. And this morning we'll see that that includes turning from sin. I want to go over a few questions this morning. So here's the first question we're going to consider together. What does living water have to do with sin? I mean, is it as if Jesus just changed the subject? He's offering her this living water and now he's getting all personal. He's getting in her business. He's calling her to repentance. Let's look at it again together. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." But Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Wow, this is a very, all of a sudden, awkward conversation. It was a bit odd before, but now it got very personal. Jesus knows the specifics of her sin. And he didn't just, like, get the issue right. He's dealing with the details of her sin. He clearly has supernatural insight. Last week we noted how Jesus was weary. He's truly human, but here he has divine knowledge. Jesus is truly man and truly God. So what is this God-man doing? He's telling her she has to deal with her sin. Now, she tries to escape the judgment, escape this awkward moment by dealing with a technicality, right? He says, call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. She thinks she's out, all right? Woo, that was close. He almost got to my business. And he says, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. How does he know? He's a complete stranger. They never met. There is something very particular, something bizarre, it seems, going on here. Jesus is aware of her sin, the details of it, and he's telling her she's got to make a change. She's trying to deny it. Have you ever tried that sleight of hand? Right? You know, the Bible doesn't technically say you can't do this or that, but you know it's sin. Right? I mean, the Bible says don't steal, but it doesn't say anything about fudging on your hours at work. Or does it? You see, we're so quick to justify, to try to make it look like what we're doing isn't a problem, it isn't sin. But if we're honest with ourselves, which can be hard to do, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that it's sin. And more importantly, God knows. What's on display here is God knows about your sin. That should make you uncomfortable. We try and hide our sin. We think, I got away with it. We won't get away with it. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 12. God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible's really clear. We're going to answer for everything we do, everything we say. God knows about it all. We can't hide it from him. This woman thought she was hiding, but Jesus sees it all. Look again at his response, verse 18. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, there's two ways to understand what Jesus is saying here. Either this woman has been married and divorced five times and is now just living in sexual immorality, or it's possible that she has had five husbands who weren't hers to begin with. And this has just been serial adultery. Either way, this woman is living in ongoing sin. It's clear. And the question really boils down to, do you want the living water or do you want your sin? She can't have both. She's trying to have both, but that's not the case. You see, Jesus, he hasn't come to condemn the woman. He's trying to show her that she's been sipping poison. She's taking little tastes of toxin, and he's confronting her sin. You know, when someone comes and confronts your sin, it's a loving act. It's merciful kindness. It's not that Jesus just wants the woman to feel guilty. Jesus actually came to take away her guilt. He's offering her living water, but her mouth is filled with poison. If you want to drink the water of life, you have to spit out the poison of death. This is how they are related. You see, Jesus, he isn't just come to be our Savior, but our Lord. He continuously, over and over in the Bible, he says, you must repent and believe. They go together. We can't say, yes, I'll take Jesus, but I'll also keep a hold of my sin. They're incompatible. They don't go together. And so he calls this woman to repentance. The gift of eternal life, it does require repentance from sin. But at this point, we need to be careful. What Jesus is teaching and what the rest of the Bible is teaching is not that, oh, well, if I just turn from my sins, I clean myself up, somehow I'm now earning eternal life. That's not the case. We can't possibly be good enough to meet the standard. He's giving eternal life, but that eternal life is so incompatible with sin. Sin leads to death, and life and death, they're just polar opposites. So she must get rid of her sin. You see, we deceive ourselves. We think that our sin's a good thing. And we know that eternal life, well, that's a good thing. And we say, yeah, I want these two good things. But again, we've been deceived. Sin is not a good thing. We think, oh, it's sweet, but no, it bites. It's a horrible thing. The truth is, sin kills. Now, we know that murder kills, but actually all sin kills. The Bible's clear that lying kills, that adultery kills. that stealing kills, that drunkenness kills, that pride kills, gossip kills. It kills the one who does it. The person who commits sin is killing themselves. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin is death. This is what we brought upon ourselves. When we sin in ways that we think aren't that important, it's leading to death. Every day we continue in sin, it's like we're gargling cyanide. It's serious. We must spit out the poison of sin so that we can drink the water of life. Jesus is telling this woman she's got to deal with her sin. He's calling her to repentance. And the choice she needs to make, it's just obvious, it's clear. But she's not ready to deal with it. So she tries to change the subject. At least that's what it seems like. So look at verse 19. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Well, I think so. Obviously, God is speaking to this man. I mean, he has this knowledge that only God should know. Now, we saw this of Jesus back in chapter 1. "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." Well, here, he's seen this woman's sexual sin. And it's been ongoing. She's had 5 husbands. Now she's continuing in this other one, this other relationship. This week I was talking with someone who got called to go help clean someone's drain. And he's there trying to deal with this bathtub drain. It's a rental property. And apparently the renter has not been taking great care of the drain. So as they're cleaning this out, they find one of those little plastic covers you put on a razor blade. Well, okay, yeah, I can see how that would start clogging things up. You know, and as they keep digging in the drain, they found another one of those little plastic covers, you know, and they kept digging. They found 5 of these things in this drain. And the brother I was talking to, he's like, you know, we went from realizing, okay, well, that was a mistake, to this person thinks that it's okay to just wash these things down the drain. Like, whoever's doing this doesn't seem to think that this is a problem. That's exactly, but to a much greater degree, what this woman has done with sin, with sex. She is using sex in a way it was never intended to be used. And it's leading to death. It's destroying things far worse than those things clogged a drain. We need to recognize that our sin, it is serious. This woman has this ongoing pattern, and now she's just trying to change the subject. Let me get away from this. So she, recognizing that Jesus has this knowledge about her, she says, well, I'm just going to pose a question. So look at verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, before we deal with her question, I just want to recognize, this is a pattern. You try to share the gospel with people, and as soon as you start getting personal and talking about their sin, often they try to change the subject. And they know you're obviously a religious person. You're telling them about God. And so they'll ask you about some random detail somewhere in the Bible, right? We got to be careful not to just be sidetracked by that argument. Now, she thinks she's totally saying change the subject. But all she's done is actually revealed yet another form of sin in her life, the idolatry of the Samaritans. Now, for us to understand this question, we need a little bit of background. We addressed it a little bit last week, the idea that there was this hostility between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. They did not like one another. There was so much going on. This had happened at the exile. The people are divided. They're split. The Samaritans had intermarried. They had mingled at least a form of Judaism with pagan religions. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible. So they've got some truth, but just a little bit. Now, in the book of Ezra, the Jews come back from exile, and they want to build the temple. And the Samaritans come, and they want to help, but they're rejected. The Jewish people say, no, we don't need you. We've got this. And then in Nehemiah, Sanballat and the rest of the Samaritans, they actually say, okay, well, if you're not going to take our help, now we're going to try and hinder you. We're going to stop the rebuilding of the temple. Well, eventually, they just said, we're done with you, and they went off, and they found their own mountain to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, this is a significant mountain from the Torah, the first 5 books. Remember, these are one of the 5 books that they consider holy. Well, in Deuteronomy, right near the end, there's this long chapter where we have the blessings and the cursings associated with keeping the covenant. And the people were split onto these 2 mountain peaks, right? And on one side, Mount Gerizim, was where they would declare the blessings of God. And so the Samaritans thought, this is a good place. And so they went and they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. It lasted for a few hundred years before someone came and tore it down. It was destroyed. But the Samaritans in the time of Jesus were still worshiping on this mountain. Now, God had said that they were to worship in the place where he had placed his name, and that was actually Jerusalem. So they're actually doing their own thing. So she brings Jesus into this controversy. What's right? Well, with the coming of Christ, worship isn't really about a place. It's about a person. So let's look at his response, verse 21. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." They're at the foot of that mountain, by the way, when they're having this conversation. That's where Jacob's well is. It's right below Mount Gerizim. So she's like pointing up there. Are we supposed to worship here or way over in Jerusalem? He says, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." That's you, Samaritans. "We, the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus is saying, okay, well, let me answer your question quickly. The Samaritans are actually mistaken. And yet, there's a new messianic age that has come that actually makes your question irrelevant. Something is dramatically changing. Jesus here says that salvation is from the Jews. He doesn't say salvation is only for the Jews. You see, there's hope for this woman who has sexual sin, who has religious sin, worship sin, right? Idolatry in her life. Verse 23, he continues. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." This time has come because Jesus is now on the scene. The Messiah is here. And changes are taking place. Now, what is meant by worshiping in spirit and truth? Jesus says that's what true worship looks like. It's those who worship in spirit and truth. Well, what is that? Well, Jeremiah had exposed false worship when he said these words. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 4. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." You see, in Jeremiah's time, the people, they were going through the motions. They would come to the temple. They would sing the songs. They would pray the prayers. They would have the sacrifices made. And yet, their heart wasn't really in it. They thought they could just continue in sin because they had the temple. Hey, we come to the temple, so it doesn't matter that we just do whatever we want. And Jeremiah says, no. Don't think that because you have this place that now God will never condemn you. Indeed, that's what brought about the exile. That the people continued in their sin. Isaiah speaks of much the same thing. This is Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. In the Old Testament, we have the people of God. They have a false worship. They think they're worshiping God, but they're really just doing what they want and putting on a show. I have an uncomfortable and pointed question for you. Is your worship hypocrisy? Do you think that you can just keep on sinning because you come to church? Oh, yeah, this is going to take care of that problem. This isn't I do a little bit of this and now it makes up for that. Jesus is confronting this woman, and we rightly should be confronted too. We should think carefully. Are we worshiping in spirit and truth, or are we just putting on a show? True worship is not compatible with, it's inconsistent with, ongoing sin. You see, Jesus hasn't missed a beat. He's still on the same wavelength here. He's saying you must turn from sin. You see, true worship comes from those who've been transformed. They've been made new. So what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, just go back to chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He said these words, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So when one is born again, they're born from above, the Spirit of God gives them this new birth, they are spirit. They're spiritually alive. They're made into something different and new. This is the type of worship that God wants. He wants those who have been transformed. They've been made new. Later, Jesus says this in chapter 6. Right near the end of the chapter, 6, verse 63, Jesus says, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus is saying, my words enable you to take part in God's kingdom and become a true worshiper. So here's what's going on. We have become God's temple. God now dwells in his people because of what Christ has accomplished. So when this woman says, where should we go for worship? Jesus looks at her and he's saying, if you're born of the Spirit, God comes to you. This is astounding. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to go off to Mecca or Jerusalem or any other holy place. You can worship God because God has come to dwell in you because of the Messiah's work, because of the Spirit's work, because of the Father's work. True worship, real salvation, is not in a place. It's in a person, the person of the Messiah. So it's good to gather for worship. I'm glad we finally are here together again. But you don't have to be here to worship. We worship with our whole life. We worship in our thoughts and our deeds, with our words. True worshipers don't have to travel. They have to be transformed by the person of Christ. We must worship in spirit as those who are transformed by the Spirit's work in our lives. We should also note that Jesus actually calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. See, there's this connection. Worship in spirit and truth. The Spirit comes to speak truth. Later, he'll say in John 14, verse 17, these words. Jesus says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows nor sees him. Neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Yes, this is the type of worship God wants. The worship that comes from those who are transformed by the Spirit of truth. And again, this question that she asked, this was about what's right, what's true, what's right worship. And of course, to find those answers, we need the truth. We need the Bible. The Samaritans had said, well, we'll take part of the Bible, but we're going to throw the rest of it away. In our day and age, there's many who would call themselves Christians who've taken big chunks of the Bible and thrown them away. Said, no, I won't do that. No, if we're going to worship rightly, we have to worship by the Spirit of the triune God and by the very Word of God. This is what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Now, I say the Spirit of the triune God because the Trinity is actually on display in this passage. Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah who's come to save. The Spirit is the one who comes and gives birth. The Father is the one who is seeking those who will worship. Many claim to be seeking truth, seeking satisfaction, seeking fulfillment in life. But Jesus says, you can't have any of those things. You can't have what you're really looking for unless you worship the Father in spirit and truth. So there at the end of verse 23, if I get back to chapter 4, he says this, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is interesting. The Father is seeking worshipers. I think often we think of people as seeking God. But the Bible tells us that God is actually seeking us. This is a significant point. It's made again and again in the Bible. We're told that no one seeks God, but that God seeks us. Here, the Father is seeking people to worship him. Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So when it says God is spirit, this is reminding us that God is, he doesn't have a body. He's not material. He is spirit. But those who worship, they are ones who have been born again, who have been given the Spirit. We're more than just flesh and blood. Our culture acts as if this is all it is, the material world. But there is more. True worship comes from those who are spiritually alive. Now, the woman, she doesn't know what to do with all of that. That was a lot. Maybe you're thinking, whoa, that was a lot. We got Trinity. We got, what, there's a ton here. Yeah. So look at what this woman does. I think she's a bit overwhelmed. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, well, we know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Well, how does she know that the Messiah is coming? Well, again, at least the Samaritans, they still had five books of the Bible. And in Deuteronomy, text was read for us earlier, Moses told us these words. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses. From among you, from among your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. So even the Samaritans knew that God was sending a Messiah, and he was the one who would have the answers. And this woman, she's a bit stumped at this situation. She was trying to get out of the conversation. Now it seems that maybe she's found a way out. Well, I'll just say, well, the Messiah, he can answer our questions. I guess I don't have to answer it. We'll just move on, right? Well, she's right to recognize that she needs the Messiah. But what she's missing is that he's standing right in front of her. So let's deal with this last question. Who is the Messiah? Jesus is now going to do something for this woman that he doesn't normally do. In fact, he doesn't do this throughout the whole book of John, but here for this woman, this destitute, immoral woman, he tells her who he is. Look at verse 26. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that we've been waiting for, that you've been longing for. This is a big deal. Because if Jesus really is the Messiah, this living water he's offering, he really can give. The Messiah, he can cleanse from sin. He can really give eternal life. And Jesus says, I'm not kidding around. This is real. You can have living water if you'll spit out your sin because of who I am. Jesus came, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save the lost. Now, the Father is seeking those who will worship him. And here Jesus, he's one with the Father. He's doing the Father's work. He's saying, come to me. He's come to save. Lord willing, we'll see next week that this woman, she's transformed. This woman, she repents and believes. So this is what happened in the story. And you might say, okay, well, that's great for her. That's interesting. Here's the question that we need to consider this morning. Why does this matter? What does this have to do with us today? Well, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're with us. I need to say to you what Jesus said to this woman. Stop drinking the poison of sin. Spit it out of your mouth that you might drink in the water of life. Jesus calls you to turn from your sin and trust in him. You can't have both your sin and eternal life. Jesus didn't come to condemn you of your sin. He came to take away your sin. You see, this is what the Messiah has come to do. He lived a perfect life. Then he died a death he didn't deserve. He took the guilt and sin of others upon himself that he might die in their place. He even rose from the dead so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him can have life, can be forgiven, can be cleansed. This is what the Messiah has come to do. But you have to decide that his living water is better than your sin that leaves you empty. That's one aspect of what this text is telling us. But for those of you who are Christians, who have been transformed into true worshipers, who have tasted this living water, who you came in this morning singing and knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, what does this text say to you? Well, it reminds us of the danger of flirting with sin, of thinking, well, this just isn't that big of a deal. I can do these things. It's just a little sip of poison. No, rather, we should devote our whole life, give our life to worshiping Jesus, the Messiah, in spirit and truth. You see, Jesus, he didn't just save us from the penalty of sin, meaning we don't have to go to hell. He actually saved us from the power of sin, meaning we don't have to keep on living a life of hell. So the application is actually very similar for those who've been Christians for decades. Brothers and sisters, keep on repenting of sin and believing in Jesus. Keep throwing away the sin of this world and holding tight to the Savior. Spit the poison out. Drink in the water of life. All the while, worshiping with our whole life in spirit and truth. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance, seeing sin as the filth that it is, and trust in God. May we continually keep our confidence, our hope in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humble that you would send a Messiah, a Christ, a deliverer. We don't deserve Jesus. It is abundantly clear, not just this, what this woman deserves, but what we deserve. We deserve eternal death. And Lord, because of Jesus, we can have eternal life. Oh, how we rejoice in that fact. Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw people to yourself, that they would turn and trust. And Lord, I pray that the Christians who can hear my voice, they would give their life to worshiping in spirit and truth, to continually throwing off sin and clinging tightly to our Savior. We pray all these things in the glorious name of the Messiah, Jesus. Amen.